grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that the words which we hear this day with our outward ears may, through your grace, be so grafted inwardly in our hearts, that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living, to the honor and praise of your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. One of the refreshing aspects of the Psalms is its quality to be honest. Honest even through painful admissions of our moral character. What we have in Psalm 73, our text for this morning, is the psalmist's crisis in his trust in God. And although the word crisis can be overused and misused, certainly in Psalm 73, the word crisis is appropriate. And so the psalmist struggles with evil and a particular form of evil in others as well as in himself. So my first point is the psalmist goes through a crisis of faith in the Lord. And it's focused on a particular issue he's dealing with. That is, he envies the wicked because they seem to be rewarded and not punished for their wickedness. This inequity is such a heavy weight on his mind and heart, he almost gives up his faith and trust in the Lord. In other portions of Scripture, such as the book of Job, the question that righteous Job struggles with is, why does God permit the righteous to suffer? But that is not really the question of this psalm, which brings Asaph into a crisis of faith. His question really is, how is God good if he rewards the unrighteous with prosperity and not punishment? The psalmist is not questioning God, but himself. He realizes utter foolishness in going down this wrong road in his thinking. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 73, 2 and 3, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In preaching on this passage, Augustine said, "When were the feet moved except when the heart was not right?" When Asaph allowed himself to wallow in doubts of God's goodness rather than answering with the testimony of Scripture, he was treading on dangerous ground. His feet had almost slipped. When we are tempted to doubt God's goodness to his people, we must come to terms with the problem that it is not with God, it's with us. It's our problem. In his temptation, the psalmist learned to think humbly of himself and, in fact, to accuse himself instead of God, and we need to follow his good example. So let's listen to Asaph some more as he travels down this road of crisis in his faith in God. The psalmist speaks in terms of the prosperity that the wicked enjoy according to physical blessings, their pleasant circumstances, and their negative attitude. The psalmist speaks of their body as being fat in verses 4 and 7, and their eyes bulging with fatness. When fatness is used in the Old Testament, it can refer to a man or a woman being overweight, but it also can mean rich and abundant provisions, and that's what it seems to mean in this context. Someone being fat means someone just bulging with abundant provision. And so the psalmist is saying, not why do the righteous suffer, why do the wicked have abundant provision? He also speaks of the circumstances of the wicked being pleasant. He says in verse 4 and following that the wicked experience no pains in death, and they are not troubled as other men. Asaph is not making the point that all of the wicked have these circumstances, but he probably has in mind specific individuals that he knows that they have no pains in death. And that's really part of our problem as we go through a time of testing. We look very selectively. This person has no pains in death. This person has pleasant circumstances. This person has abundant provisions. Our perception is skewed. The psalmist then goes on to describe the moral character of the wicked. He describes them as being proud and arrogant towards others. Psalm 73:6 says this, "Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They care only about themselves," is his point, "and they work for the detriment of others." They just could care less about other people. And in fact, they show callous contempt and disregard. They are proud in their hearts. They speak arrogantly towards others. And they are proud in their thoughts, their words, and their actions. They're not only arrogant toward others, but they're also proud against God. In Psalm 73, verse 11, this they say to God. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" The question is really an accusation. In the depths of their heart, they don't believe that God is God. And they don't believe that the Lord is the Most High. Otherwise, they would not be charging Him with ignorance. The sheer height of their pride is revealed in the fact that they think that they can pull one over on God. "God doesn't see what I'm doing." That's really what they're saying. Now, the psalmist reaches the depth of his crisis of faith when he states in Psalm 73, verse 12, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." In essence, the psalmist is thinking out loud and stating that it is utterly useless to do what is right and live a righteous and upright life, because in the end it doesn't matter. The wicked are not punished by God, and the righteous are not rewarded. He comes to the precipice of despair, and he lacks any hope that living for God makes any difference whatsoever. This is not a small matter. This truly is a crisis for him, for he seems only a step away from walking away from God and giving up, because he lacks any motivation whatsoever to live according to God's will. He is beginning to believe that God doesn't see or react to either wickedness or righteous living. So what's the use? Why don't we just eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we die, and no one will remember, neither God nor man. Secondly, we come to the turning point in his crisis in faith. We hear these words in Psalm 73, 15 and 16. "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered this, it was troublesome in my sight." He's trying to dispel his doubts, and at least by verse 16, he isn't quite there yet, but at least he's beginning to put on the brakes and say, "Wait a minute. If I say it's useless to serve God and do what is right, I would not only hurt my resolve to continue to serve the Lord, but I would also damage the generation of the people listening to me and watching me as they hear me contemplate this, and I would influence them to do likewise." He's not ready to do that, and so he takes a breather, so to speak, and is probably pleading inwardly to God in prayer and saying, "Come on, Lord, help me out here. I don't want to go down this road. I don't want to betray the generation of those who are listening to me. Help me, Lord. I want to believe. Help my unbelief." And so in this interim period in verses 15 and 16, he has acknowledged his doubts about why it seems the wicked prosper without any punishment and seem to live the good life and blow off God without any repercussions. But he doesn't want to continue going down that road of doubt and skepticism. He is honest in expressing his doubts, but he also wants to pivot toward God and say, Lord, can you help me here? Because I really need your help. And so while he has laid out his despair and his distress, he still calls out to God with a sliver of hope and trust. And God hears his prayer. This brings us to the third point, the resolution of his crisis of faith in the Lord. He remembers that while in the sanctuary, the fate of the wicked, as they will endure the judgment of God. Now, what exactly happened in the sanctuary for him to come upon this realization, we're just not told. Perhaps he heard some passage of scripture read, or something else jogged his memory while he was in the sanctuary to remind the psalmist of this truth. But we're not told the specifics of what clicked in that time. What the psalmist does say in Psalm 73:16 through 18, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Asaph has been brought to his senses and reminds himself that, yes, surely God will reject those who reject him. He will bring about justice for those who turn against him. What the psalmist doesn't explicitly say, but the rest of Scripture teaches, is that the unrighteous will be judged not always in this life, but certainly, finally, and totally in the next life. People do get away with vicious crimes in this life and are not held accountable by any court of law. But at the final day, at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ's return, final justice and perfect justice will be meted out for all people, both the righteous and the unrighteous. The psalmist had this crisis of faith because he was looking too narrowly at this life. Remember, he said, the unrighteous have no pains in death. He didn't step beyond what happens after death. There are three times in this psalm that the word surely is used. Psalm 73:1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. 73:12, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. And last in 73:18, surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. The psalmist affirms God's goodness to his people and his judgment on his enemies at the beginning and end of the psalm. And those two surelies counteract and undo the middle surely, that it's a waste of time to serve God. No, at the beginning and the end of the psalm, he comes back to the assurance that God is good to his people and will judge his enemies. His doubts are resolved as he reflects on the goodness of God to his people. As he speaks of the resolution of this crisis of faith, he berates himself in verse 22 for acting like a senseless and ignorant person and like a brute beast. He admits that he has lost his way spiritually for doubting God. But he is relieved as he clears his head and strengthens his trust in the living God. He confesses in verses 23 and 24 that God is continually with him, even when he doubted. And his counsel will continually guide me and receive me into glory. What is stated in this promise is that God will guide us with the counsel of his word. And also that God will receive all his people into glory. While the hope of the resurrection for God's people is not mentioned often in the Old Testament, it is mentioned a few times. And here in Psalm 73, we have the seeds of the hope of the resurrection. But this promise of the resurrection gets greater clarity and mention in the New Testament. So again, we have to see Christ in this psalm. This psalm closes with the ultimate reward for God's people, which is God Himself. Let's take note of this glorious promise in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, at his nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Calvin Beissner writes this about this concluding verse of Psalm 73. Quote, just as one who marries for money is contemptible, so also is one who serves God for money or comfort or safety or health or power. Whoever serves God only to gain a reward from Him actually holds the reward more precious than God. The sole reward we should seek in serving God is God Himself. The psalmist faces his crisis of faith in the Lord and stares down the hole of despair. But his crisis is resolved as he looks at the big picture of God's goodness and justice with the wide angle of God's judgment at the last day. The consummation of all things lies in the hands of God. So may we entrust ourselves and look to Him for final salvation and justice. Let us pray. O Lord, make us ever to hold fast to You, and in You put our whole trust and confidence, that we may tell of Your glory and mercy to others. These things we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.